Well, good morning, everybody. So nice to see y'all. You know, Amy and I was deliberating on how many people would show up today because of the snow and the cold. I don't know how cold it got last night, Roger, about 5 degrees or something like that?
A little colder?
Yeah, 11 degrees. Yeah, and then when the wind factor, there was a lot of wind too. So when that gets in there, you're talking about wind chill of below zero, you know. So these are the days that we expect this kind of thing. And so we're so fortunate that we're equipped to handle it well. And I thank everybody that's participating. Well, today, just like last week, I'll start it the same way. Snow, snow, snow. I love snow. I do. I really love snow. Last week, I shared a few fun snow facts that I learned, like for instance how the snowflake forms basically by ice crystals settling on a dust particle in the air, and then that's what creates the snowflakes. And all the snowflakes have six sides. That's what I shared last week. Well, here's a couple more factoids about snow I think you might enjoy. The record for the most snow in a 24-hour period was in Silver Lake, Colorado, in 1921. Anybody want to take a guess how deep it was? 24-hour period, how much snow fell? Yeah.
2 feet.
2 feet. What else? Anybody else? Anybody else? Got to go higher.
Yeah. Like 50.
6 feet. 6 feet of snow in a 24-hour period. Can you imagine if we got that here? Oh, my goodness. And the largest snowflake ever observed during a snowstorm was in January 1887 in Montana. How big do you think that snowflake was? What do you think? Come on, Jamie. Give me a guess. 2 inches. You better go higher. 15 inches. Can you imagine? This is not just one snowflake. A snowfall of 15-inch snowflakes was coming. You can take one snowflake and make a snowball out of it. My gosh, that's huge. It's like this big. I'd be like, wow. Look at all these awesome snowflakes. But yeah. Yeah, look at Jerry. There's Jerry again. Well, the snowflakes, you know, what do you expect? But I found even a snow verse to share with you this morning. Isaiah 55, 9 through 11 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering first the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it." Amen?
Yeah.
That's a beautiful verse about the snow. See, we should appreciate snow. So next time you think of snow, think about Isaiah 55, 9. Well, most of you know that here at the end of this month, I'm going to go to Israel. Yes, your pastor's going to go to Israel. And I'm looking so forward to it. I'm going to spend 10 days over there. This was a hard deliberation because I've always wanted to go there. I've been preaching and teaching and learning about the geography and stuff like that. Now I finally get to go over there. Wow. But I checked and I found out that it hardly ever snows in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Right now the temperature over there is between 40 and 60 degrees. And I'm so looking forward to this trip as I'm going with a bunch of pastor friends of mine all together. And each one of them has been given a task of a city that they have to give an overview about and pray over. And my city is going to be Bethlehem. I get to pray in the town of Jesus' birth. Isn't that awesome? I'm so excited. But thank you for allowing me to go on this trip. You know, during that time frame, Adeline's teacher is going to be delivering the message. Dr. Muck is his name, and I've met him. We talked to her about our theological difference. He understands the Baptist way of life. So I'm praying that you will enjoy this time of hearing another person bring the message. I'm certain that you'll enjoy it, and I pray that you'll give him support that he needs to make it happen. But we are currently going through one of the most exciting books of the Bible, the Book of Acts. It was actually written by a physician named... Anybody remember who wrote it? Who wrote Acts? Luke. Dr. Luke. Same one who wrote the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote this book of Acts. Yeah, he's a physician, actually. And he traveled around with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Dr. Luke kept, as you might imagine as a doctor, very good records of things that happened as Paul preached. That's awesome. Now, Paul, he had himself had been raised up in Israel, and he probably himself in Jerusalem, probably as he was training to become a high priest, he probably saw Jesus going about in his ministry. Today, we're going to talk about, in this book of Acts, one of my favorite verses or situations, because it deals with people and about relationships with God, our relationship with God. So here's a question for you. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wanted to discuss God, and maybe you got the opportunity to speak God to a people, though, that has a totally different background than you and a totally different belief system, or maybe nothing at all? You ever get the opportunity to speak like to someone like that? For me, I even know that I am a professional evangelist, per se. I even find it a little intimidating myself, especially when they are from a polytheistic background, meaning many gods or religions, customers, like Hinduism. When I went over to India, so many people believe in 300 million gods over there. But polytheism includes all religions other than Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Other than that, almost all of them, if they believe in any gods, it's multiple gods. I have had the privilege to witness to people of almost all faiths around the world. And like I said before, I find it a little intimidating when I come from someone with such a wildly different background. And that's kind of the situation now Paul finds himself in here. He, at this point in his time, so he's been going to all the synagogues out and around. Now he's in Athens. So please turn your Bibles to Acts 17, verse 22 is where we're going to start. It's on page 984 of your pew Bibles, which is the inspired and the infallible living Word of God. But first, let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the joy of having this church family. And Lord, everything that you bring to the table here just to anoint our souls, Lord, we thank you for that. Father God, watch after us today as we give your message. It's a beautiful message of Paul written by Luke. And we thank you for that. In your precious name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Amen. So this message today is the second part of a two-part message called Revealing the Unknown God. Last week I gave an introduction to the dynamics that they were going on there in Athens, where Paul and his missionary traveling mates found themselves now in. I've got a couple of pictures. You want to put them up there, Adeline? Same pictures from last week, and it's basically the city of Athens, the old city, and now where it looks like now in the upper lower right-hand corner there. And the ancient architecture is so beautiful. It was kind of like a university city. The Athenians thought of themselves as scholars, especially of religion and progressive thought. They loved to research and discuss the latest theories of social understandings of the world. They had concrete stone carvings of gods all around town. Paul, was intrigued. Hermes, Zeus, Athena, Eros, all those ones like Greek mythology that you study in school. He sees them, the statues, and that they're worshiping there. And it's really just amazing. Paul was taken there to now in Athens, to this place called the Areopagus, which actually functioned like as a court, a place to debate. Paul now has a perfect setup. Through these circumstances, which were beyond his control, he now had a huge audience of scholars, and they were going to hear how Paul addresses these officials and scholars there about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this 17th chapter of Acts, Luke records a sermon that Paul gave to those people in which he tells now us too what is so special and unique about Christianity. But I'll first read through Paul's sermon in its whole, and then we'll focus back on a few verses. So Acts 17, starting at verse 22. Acts 17, 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, it's hard for me to say that, otherwise known as Mars Hill, by the way, or the place of great debates. And he said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, This I now proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord in heaven and earth, of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made everything, made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries for which they live. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out to him, find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, Jesus. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, "We'd like to hear from you again about this." So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus and Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So that's God's word, written by Luke, inspired by God for Paul and about what he was doing. Now, this was all happening about 20 years after Jesus had died and ascended into heaven. Paul had been traveling for quite some time now, and he had delivered the gospel message many times to many different cities and people before he came here. I think it was kind of like a training ground. So that, because God knew that when he got to Athens, these people were scholars, right? He needed to have his act together. He needed to know what he knew and say what he said with authority and conviction. And I think God prepared him for this. And the audience that day were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We learned that from the previous verses. We know from history that the Epicurean philosophers generally believed that God existed, but that he was not interested or involved with humanity, and that the main purpose of life was really just pleasure. I find a lot of people that way today, don't you? On the other hand, the Stoic philosophers had the worldview that God was the world's soul, and that the goal of life was to rise above all things. They strive to show no emotional response to either pain or pleasure. These groups and others with their dynamically opposed worldviews love, though, to debate each other on religion. I can just see them in this place that it's described here, you know, having some great ideas and throwing them out there for everybody to chew on. And so Paul then gave them what they asked for. He gave them an understanding of who is this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As mentioned earlier, Paul's presentation of the gospel is a great example for us too, both as a pattern for how Paul identified with his audience, as an example of what's called apologetics. That's apologetics, is arguing for the case of Christ. Apologetics in action. I love how Paul didn't, though, belittle his religious audience. Matter of fact, he capitalized on their interest to learn more. He looked and found some excellent ways to connect to the audience through observing that they were very religious people, based on the fact that they had many altars and objects of worship, including even an altar to the unknown God. Paul uses that altar to introduce, without insult, the one true God and the only true way to salvation through Jesus Christ, the living God. And I know there's a lot of people out there that would try to claim that, you know, it doesn't matter. We all serve the one God. Paul was correcting them here. Those people tried to do everything they could in their power to cover all their bases, that they even finally made one to the unknown God in case they missed one. But Paul is saying, no, that all of that was rubbish. God does not does not stay within the confines of what a man can make with his hands. This presentation by Paul was unique because he couldn't approach these folks like he frequently did with the Jews in the synagogues. There he at least could start with the fundamental understanding of who God is. However, with these Athenians, he didn't have the existing connection for which to launch from. We too, as we was talking about in Sunday school today, must recognize and respect who it is, the audience that we're trying to reach, and then adjust accordingly. Paul was a master at that kind of thing. Can you start with an understanding of God and Christ, or do you need to go back to maybe even creation itself and build from there? Many people there did not know our Yahweh God, so Paul had to go back to the creation story. Paul begins, though, explaining to them the sovereign God who created all things and gives life and breath even to all things. He continues to explain that it was God who created from one individual, Adam, all men and nations, and even appointed time and boundaries of their lives. A lot of times I wonder, why did God allow me to be born in the great, good old USA? How blessed am I? See, when I go around the world, I see all the everybody else's circumstance, and I say, my goodness, my goodness. It makes you appreciate what you have here, that's for sure. So anybody starts wallowing, in the back of my mind, sometimes I start thinking, man, if you only knew how the rest of the world lived, you have nothing to complain about. But Paul is sensitive to them. He changes his tonage. He changes his approach a little bit different to meet their needs. He explains the closeness of God's and their need to repent or ask for forgiveness of their sins and their rebellion against God. Paul completes his message by introducing them to the one before whom everybody would stand one day and be judged. No one likes to hear that they're going to be judged, but it's a fact. We're all going to be judged based upon what we did and whom and whose we belong to. Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. Of course, many in the audience there probably scoffed at the idea that Christ was crucified and rose from the dead on the third day, because the idea of resurrection to Greeks is foolishness. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, though, and that's what he's trying to get them over to understand. And he had many countless witnesses to that fact. Yet still, though, few believed what Paul was saying, and few still joined them. But some did. Some did. So his message must have been pretty potent that some did join. God is not served by human hands, though, it says. In verse 24 and 25, it actually says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Now, I imagine that few verses right there could actually be offensive to some people. Some people think that they're earning their way into heaven by serving in some capacity. Let me tell you something, God doesn't need nothing. But he gives you the opportunity. This message could be considered, though, also to be good news to some people, but insult others. God is truly the giver of all things and the ultimate forgiver of all things as well. God truly does all the work, and we benefit from his mercy and bountiful blessings. Jesus himself says, as is written in the gospel according to Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus didn't come so that he could be served. Although those with gratitude chose to serve him anyway, he didn't come to be served. He served. He washed the feet of the people. He met with everybody on the streets, regardless of whom they were and where they were. He presented himself to them as a humble offering to serve. Jesus is our servant. He came to meet our needs. Jesus' gospel is not, in effect, a help wanted sign. Instead, it's a help offered sign. Here we have Jesus telling us why he came to the world. He is the central Christian claim. that Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man and lived amongst us. Did he come to recruit workers and servants for God? No, that's not why he came. Jesus came not because he needed us, but because we needed him. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. God knew that what we needed most was someone who would die in our place. Because the Bible said and says, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Yeah. Jesus knew that. That's why our greatest need is not for health. It is not for wealth or marriage repair or a job or obedient kids. Our greatest need is for someone to die in our place and as a ransom for us and take on the penalty and the power of sin so that we can then have the opportunity to escape God's judgment and enter into his eternal life. Only the Son of God, Jesus, in the flesh, could have satisfied that. The question now is, will we believe this? And will we receive God's service to us as being the most precious gift in the world? Believing and receiving, not serving to earn heaven, but serving because we appreciate what God has done for us. That's the posture of a person who is right now with God, trusting in his work for us. What then, though, is a Christian life? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do you live as a Christian now with this understanding? Well, it doesn't mean that you have to be a Baptist. Sorry, people. It doesn't mean that you have to be a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, perhaps. Those labels don't make anybody a Christian. Being a Christian means getting up each morning, each and every morning, and saying in your heart, Jesus, you are my Savior and my King, my friend, my treasure, my hope, my joy, my guide, my protector, my wisdom, my advocate, my strength. I need you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I trust you, Jesus. Every morning, get up and say these things. I want you to be there for me today. Bring your light into my mind so I can seek the truth and seek you for who you are, infinitely valuable and beautiful. That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen? The good news this morning is not that God offers to keep us from mortal death and suffering. He doesn't. The good news is that God works for those who wait for him, even while the suffering is going on, even until death. He forgives all of our sins. He removes all of our guilt. He takes away our condemnation through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He works all things together for our good, even the hardest of things. He never leaves us, forsakes us, so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" And in the end, he will carry us safely through death, bring us home to our heavenly home, everlasting life and joy. His closing word to you this morning comes from Matthew 11:28. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, but my burden is light. Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." That's one of my favorite verses out of Isaiah 41:10. Can I get an amen? We have a great lesson here today. I hope you understand it. Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. As a humble soul, he gave up himself. And in that regard, it makes me want to serve and follow him. I pray it makes a difference for you in some small way as we move forward. God is so good. Would you please stand and rise? And as we sing this song here, this first verse, I love this first verse. Number three? Yeah. What, third verse? Oh, everybody pick up. What number is it?
I don't know what Amazing Grace is.
Well then, what's that? 288. Let's why don't we sing all of the verses?
That'd be fine.
Pick up your hymnal.
288. Let's go ahead and sing it together.
The whole thing.
Go ahead, Jamie.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Let me close with a couple little more final snow factoids for you. According to the Guinness World Book of Records, back in 2007, 8,962 people in North Dakota plopped down on the snow to waggle their arms and legs to make the most snow angels at one time. Isn't that awesome? And in January 12, 2013, this is not long ago, exactly 5,834 snow fighters came together to create the largest snowball fight in the world. I think we ought to do that, Roger, right here. When people come together, though, with one accord, one vision, one goal, they can do some amazing things. And we too, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we can do some amazing things. So how about we all come together for the sake of the Great Commission? And like we studied in Sunday school and like we presented out here, let us endeavor to make Christian disciples here in Orion, Illinois. Okay? All right. So here's your benediction. Now may the God of peace, who gave us His Son as ransom for many, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working for us and in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And amen. Father God, thank you for this day. What a lovely day. Father God, we're so grateful and honored to worship your majesty. Be with us until we see each other again. And it's in your precious name we pray. Everybody says amen. Amen. Have a wonderful day, everybody. God bless you all.